Take your Bibles and open with me this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. While this is a go-to text for this of all Sundays to look at the power of the resurrection, we're actually only going to be looking at verses 3 through 11, and then we're going to be looking at many, many other scriptures. In fact, if you keep track when I preach and print off my cross-references, I usually average about 8 pages of printed verses big enough that I can read them while I'm standing up here at the pulpit. I have 19 pages of cross-references this morning, so we're going to be covering the whole counsel of the Word of God as we look at this proclamation. We preach Christ raised. We began last week looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. We preach Christ crucified. And we examined throughout the Old Testament all of the prophecies that specifically, not all of them, but most of them, that pointed to the death of Christ. We looked at the fact that He was going to be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. We looked at the fact that He was going to be crucified. His hands and feet were going to be pierced. He was going to be mocked. He was going to be beaten and scourged. He was going to be crucified. And that by His stripes, we've been healed. This morning, then, we're looking at preaching Christ who is raised. We start here and look. Paul writes, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." That's what we examined last week. "And that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, and after that He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that He was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. Then last of all, He was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." Focusing upon this phrase, according to the Scriptures. The Scriptures are our source of authority. The inspired and the inerrant Word of God tells us that Christ is raised. You would think that that would be enough then to convince us and the world that Christ is raised. But we know that the world, from the very beginning, when Satan entered the garden, has always asked this question, "Has God indeed said? Did God really say?" There is a doubt planted in the hearts of sinful men, and even we struggle with that as believers, don't we? We proclaim God sovereign, but then act by worry and fear and doubt like He's not. We don't believe what God tells us in His Word. We're going to examine the Word this morning. We're going to see what the Word tells us about the resurrection, about the fact that the resurrection was prophesied hundreds of years before Christ ever came, before He was born, before He died and was buried. The resurrection appears there in the Old Testament even. We're then going to see that there were eyewitnesses to the resurrection. There is a message from angels that's recorded in 3 of the Gospels. And we're going to hear Jesus' own words as He told the disciples over and over and over again that He was going to be raised from the dead. And we're going to see finally, according to the apostles, these men whose lives were changed because of their association with the risen Lord. Those who were willing to give their lives because Christ had died for them. As we begin, we're told Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. We covered this last week, but I want to review it just briefly. That it was prophesied that He would come, that He would die, that it would be a substitutionary death, that He had to bear the penalty for our sin, because if it's left up to us, we could never bear it. Somebody actually posted a phrase this week from a sermon, a recent sermon, and I don't remember who preached it, but it struck me as something I'd never thought about before. When Christ suffered upon the cross under the wrath of God and died for our sins, do you realize that Christ suffered more than any man ever will for their sins? Because if we suffer and pay the penalty, we would pay in the torments of hell forever, and the debt would never be paid. When He paid, when He got to the end of it, He said, "It's finished." He paid it all. There's nothing left to be paid for us who believe. He has borne our guilt in His body, and He died for our sins. Isaiah 53 verse 12, therefore I will divide Him a portion with the great, and He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because He poured out His soul unto death, and He was numbered with the transgressors, and He bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. In Isaiah 50 verse 6, I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Isaiah 53, 5, but He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. And verse 6 there, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. In Isaiah 53, 11, He shall see the labor of His soul and be satisfied. By His knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities. In John 10, and 11, verse 11, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives His life for the sheep. In verse 18, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. And in Matthew 20, verse 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many. Hebrews 1, 3 goes on, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Our salvation is complete. And did you hear the verse before in Isaiah? He will be satisfied. You understand, when we come to the end of time, when we come to that day of judgment, when we come to that final reckoning, Jesus is not going to weep over one lost soul, because none that He has intended to save will be lost. He will be satisfied. 1 Peter 2:24, who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. And Revelation 1 verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. Christ died for our sins. Then we're told He was buried. Even this prophesied in Psalm 22 verse 16, for dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. In verse 20, deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. And Isaiah 53, 9, they made His grave with the wicked, but with the rich at His death, because He had done no violence, nor was any deceit in His mouth. When we read the account in the Gospels in Matthew chapter 27, now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. We see the story of the life of Jesus summed up by one preacher, from the virgin womb to the virgin tomb. Here He was, born to save us from our sins, and in order to do that, He was crucified, He died, and He was buried in this borrowed tomb. As He was there, as the days transpired, as the disciples hid, we know here that it tells us Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, was buried, and was raised on the third day. He was raised. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Understand, Jesus did not faint. He did not pass out. He was not replaced by another man. He was not assumed into heaven and replaced with another body. Yes, people have told all of these stories and made all of these things up. Pilate was prepared for it, wasn't he? He posted guards at the tomb so that nothing could happen to disturb the body, because they knew, even Pilate knew, Jesus had said that He was going to rise again. Well, when He was raised on the third day, He had to be raised because He had died and He was buried. Jesus died for our sins, He was buried, and He rose the third day. That third day really was, and it's been termed by a couple of commentators, the unexpected third day. When you think about that third day, when we look at what happened on Friday, Jesus was tried, He was beaten, He was mocked, He was sent to Herod and back to Pilate, He was condemned, Barabbas was released, He was scourged, and He was crucified. As darkness covered the face of the earth, He died to ensure that He was dead. His side was pierced with a spear as he was taken off of the cross and as he was put in the tomb. The first thing that happened was that state guards were stationed there just in case. In Matthew 27, again on the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.'" Do you hear the fear in their voice that he actually would? "Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard, go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. They went ahead and bribed the soldiers. While they were going, behold, some of the guards came into the city and reported to the chief priest all the things that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. So they stationed guards and then they bribed them to lie after he was raised. But even as we look at the disciples, even as we look at the women, we praise the women for being the first to the tomb, the first to see the risen Christ, the first to experience the words of the angels. But do you know why the women were there? They were there with spices to embalm him for his permanent burial. They weren't expecting the tomb to be empty. They weren't expecting Jesus to be risen. And when presented with the empty tomb, Mary asked the gardener, who she mistook as a gardener, who was Christ, "Where have you taken him? His body's not here, so somebody must have moved him." This was the unexpected third day. In Luke 24, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.'" It was then, we're told, that they remembered his words. In Mark 16, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him very early in the morning on the first day of the week. As they came, they were concerned. They said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. He said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, as he said to you." They weren't expecting his body not to be there. There was confusion. They were alarmed. They were amazed. They were excited. They were running back and forth between the tomb. The women went, then they ran. Then Peter and John ran. And then they ran back. And everybody was trying to figure out where he was and what had happened. And if these angels were telling the truth, they had just gone through the most grueling emotional days of their life. And they had heard Jesus say over and over and over again that the third day he would rise. But perhaps the body had just been stolen. This was what Mary Magdalene asked in John chapter 20. Mary stood outside the tomb, weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, sitting one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away." Here she is experiencing even the word of these angels. And she's still thinking, "Where's his body? I've got to prepare his body. He's got to be prepared for proper burial." There is no expectation of the resurrection. We do see, though, the first person who actually believed that he was raised. It is that most infamous foot race between Peter and John, where they run to the tomb and John wins the race. And as he went into the tomb, we're told the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. He saw that the body was not there, and he believed. he trusted that Christ had been raised from the dead. What's the basis for this faith other than what Jesus had said? What other evidence would there be that the Messiah would come, that he would die? This was not the expectation of the Jews, certainly. They wanted a Messiah who was a king, and who was a prophet, and who was a priest. Well, Jesus is all of those things. But he taught us that you lead by serving, and that you live by dying. He told them over and over that he was coming to fulfill the Scriptures. And we see it throughout the Old Testament. It's prophesied that Jesus would come, that he would die, that he would be buried, and that he would be raised. We sang a song this morning, "I know that my Redeemer liveth," taken straight from the text in the book of Job. In Job chapter 19, Job confesses, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God." He did not only believe in the resurrection of the Savior, he believed in his own resurrection as a result. Because his Redeemer was a living Redeemer, then he also would live and would see him. In Psalm 16, verse 10, David proclaims, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." In Psalm 17, 15, "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." The phrase there that's used, "I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness," this is awaking from death. When I arise, I will arise in your likeness. Christ was raised, he was glorified, and now he promises us that because he lives, we too now face the resurrection and glorification and eternal life with him. And in Psalm 22:22, we're told, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you." With this prophecy, we hear it fulfilled. When Jesus spoke to Mary, he said, "Don't cling to me. I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God." Hebrews 2, in fact, attributes these verses in Psalms to Christ saying those words, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you." Even the words that he spoke on the cross, even the words he spoke after the resurrection, these are the words of Scripture prophesied through the prophets, through David, through Job, through Isaiah, through Ezekiel, through Daniel. The prophecies are so specific in Isaiah 26:19, "Your dead shall live. Together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead." In Ezekiel 37, we're introduced to the idea of resurrection in this great and powerful vision. "So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. And he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied, and as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army." God is in the business of raising the dead to new life. Do you understand? That's exactly what happens when we're born again. We're raised from spiritual death to spiritual life. We put off the corruptible and we put on the incorruption. We began that process of sanctification, and one day it will be completed, our glorification. After resurrection, if Christ does not come for us first, we will be raised with him. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, Daniel said, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." Listen to Hosea. Hosea, the greatest picture that I think we find in the Old Testament of the love of God. He was told to marry Gomer. He married her knowing, he was told, after you marry her, she's going to become unfaithful. She's going to run into a life of prostitution headlong. And you're going to have to pursue her, and you're going to have to sacrifice, and you're going to have to buy her back. You're going to have to ransom her. You're going to have to redeem her from the slave market of sin. Wouldn't have been easier for Hosea to divorce her and move on, right? But no, he obeyed, he pursued, he pictures for us the love of God in coming after us. And in that great prophecy in Hosea chapter 6, he says, "Come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up, that we may live in his sight." It's not just the specifics of 30 pieces of silver. It's not just the piercing of the hands and feet and the side. It's not the words that were said. We come down to the very fact that we're told the resurrection's 3 days after he is smitten and stricken and afflicted. In Hosea chapter 13, verse 14, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. When God raised Jesus from the dead, he had no pity when he looked at death. He conquered death, and it now is a defeated foe. We have nothing to fear in this life. We think that we have to fear death, but you don't have to fear that which is defeated, that which has no power, that which has no sting, that which has no victory. And when Christ was raised, when he fulfilled these prophecies on that day as it was ordained from before the foundation of the world, he conquered death. We now walk in victory. We now walk in a new way of life with a new capacity for living. It's his life in us. We know even the sign of Jonah. In Jonah chapter 1, verse 7, they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And what did they do? They threw him overboard. It was his suggestion. They wanted to be spared from the storm as he was fleeing from God. He was ready to die rather than go to Nineveh. When they threw him overboard, the great fish swallowed him. There are some who say possibly he died. The scriptures don't tell us that. It tells us that God preserved him there until he got thrown up onto the beach. And then he went and was obedient, because it just took 3 days in the belly of a fish to break that stubborn man's will for him to repent and to worship, to decide to be obedient so that then he could go preach grumbling the whole way. And yet, who does Jesus use as a sign? Matthew 12, verse 40, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Even Jesus used the sign of Jonah, the story that everybody would have known in his day. And as he was there 3 days, on the third day, Jesus would be raised. He would be brought out of that grave. As we look then, we see that there were eyewitnesses, not just predictions in the Old Testament. It's not enough that Job, David, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, and Jonah all point to these things. It's not that Jesus had said all of these things. But then there were people who saw him. There were eyewitnesses. Verses 5 through 10 tells us that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all he was seen by me also, Paul tells us. He was seen by Peter. In Luke 24:34, did you catch what the angel said? "The Lord is risen indeed. Go tell the disciples and Peter." And Peter. And in Luke 24:34, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." As the apostles were commissioned in John chapter 20, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." So he appeared, and there were 10. Thomas was not with them. He appeared again sometime later. Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We've seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the door being shut, stood in the midst, and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. We see that as he appeared to Peter and then he appeared to the disciples, we're told that he appeared to over 500 at one time. We're not given in Scripture when or where that happened, but that's got to be an amazing thing that 500 of his disciples saw him as he was raised. And then he appeared again another time to James and then to all of the apostles, this time at his ascension. We read about this in the book of Mark, chapter 16, verse 14. Later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. Acts 1, verse 3, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And then the angel said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? As Jesus ascended, the same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Now, were these the only eyewitnesses? Paul names quite a list. Peter, the disciples, the 10, and then the 11, then 500, then James and the apostles again at the ascension. And then he lists himself, and we'll look at his testimony next. But he appeared first to the women, to Mary Magdalene. He also appeared to the two disciples headed down the road to Emmaus and preached from the Old Testament that he was the Christ. And after he left, their eyes were open and they believed and they worshiped. He appeared to others. Then at last he was seen by Paul. Paul gives this testimony. "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogue of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, 'Saul, if you'll just ask me into your heart.'" Sorry, wrong version. That might have been the message there. He heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" You see, in his heart he knew, didn't he? In his heart he knew, "Who are you, Lord?" The Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" This is the only response to grace, isn't it? "What do you want me to do?" The Lord said to him, "Arise, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here am I, Lord." So the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight." Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Can you imagine that fellowship with those disciples who days before he was getting the letters to take to have authority to arrest them, imprison them if necessary, to kill them? But then he sees Jesus, and he's worshiping with these saints. You hear the nerves in Ananias' voice, don't you? Lord, are you sure? Lord, I've heard about him. I heard why he was coming and what he was going to do. But when the Lord confirmed to Ananias the truth, what did Ananias do? He obeyed and he went. And how did he address Saul? "Brother. Brother Saul, God sent me to you." These are the eyewitnesses. They have written to us about what they have seen. For some, it may not be enough that it was prophesied 100 years in advance. For others, it might not be enough that all of these people claim, because after all, it could just be an elaborate hoax, because, you know, people just really enjoy banding together and giving their lives and dying horrible deaths for the sake of perpetuating a myth. But even if you think that's what happened, we even have the word of angels. In 3 of the Gospels, the angels speak to those who've come to the tomb, and they speak about what has happened. In Matthew 28, we read about it. "There was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it." You understand, by the way, the angel wasn't letting Jesus out. The angel was just revealing that he was no longer there. "He descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, For I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. See, even for the angels, the authority is the word of God. It's as he said, come see the place where the Lord lay and go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. In Mark 16, as they were there, they looked up. They saw the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side. And they were alarmed. He said to them, don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who is crucified. He's risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him, but go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you. And Luke 24, he is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. These are what the angels proclaimed, and all of it was proclaimed based upon the authority of what Jesus himself had said. What else did Jesus say then? Well, in John 6:40, this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. In John 2, Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. In John chapter 10, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. In John 11:25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. In Matthew 16, from that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. In Mark 9, verse 31, he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. In Matthew 17, verse 9, now as they came down from the mountain, from the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. In Matthew 17, 23, they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. In Matthew 20, verse 19, they were going to deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again. In Luke 18, 33, Jesus said they will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. In Matthew 26, 32, but after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Over and over and over and over, Jesus told his disciples what was going to happen. Why was that third day unexpected? Because in those moments of grief, we often forget what God has said. That's why the angel started by pointing people back to what he said. This is what he said. He's been raised. He is risen. He is alive, just like he told you. Think about the message of Christ. He comes and he tells to the crowd, I am the bread of life. And then he fed 5,000 on one occasion and 4,000 on another. He said, I am the light of the world. And he gave sight to the blind. He said, I'm the resurrection and the life. And he raised at least 3 people that we know of in Scripture from the dead. And then himself. He did everything that the Scriptures said that he would do. It's astonishing, mathematically, to think that if just one of these specific prophecies could be fulfilled. But to see all of these fulfilled, every one of them fulfilled, specifically to the day, to the moment, to the amount, to the hour, for Jesus to die as the Passover lambs were being sacrificed at the temple, for him to be raised on the third day, like he said over and over and over and over again. Now the disciples might not have believed, they might have been grief-stricken, and they might have been amazed, and they might have been in a frenzy when all of this happened, but once they saw him, and once they believed, you see these men transformed, and they turn the world upside down, and they begin to preach. Paul, preaching before Agrippa, said, why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? In Acts 2:32, Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, this Jesus, whom you murdered by nailing to a cross, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. In Acts 13:29-30, now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. This is a message that transforms lives. It transforms nations. It transforms the world. It has transformed the church. It is a message of a risen Christ. He is alive. He has been raised. He is victorious over death and the grave. Why? Because this is what He told us was going to happen. The appeal from this message then is that He has been preached as crucified, as buried, and as risen. In verse 11, Paul says, "Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." That then is the question. He's been preached. Have you believed? Is the resurrection necessary? Paul tells us without the resurrection, our preaching is in vain. There is no good news. There is no hope. There is no gospel without the resurrection. It wasn't enough for Jesus to pay the penalty for sin because we still would die. He had to give His life for us so that He could conquer death through that resurrection to give to us eternal life. So now we can live with Him. How critical is it to believe in the resurrection? Critical enough that Paul writes in Romans, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved." What we can deduce from that is if you do not confess Him with your mouth as Lord, and if you do not believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, stop calling yourself a Christian. You're not saved. It's critical that we believe that He is who He says He is, that He has done what He has told us that He has done, that we believe that God has raised Him from the dead. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. In Revelation chapter 1, as John begins writing the final letter of the New Testament, he writes, "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood and has made us kings and priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, He is coming with clouds, and every eye will see Him, even they who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." He is our risen King, our risen Savior. And He reminds us in the Scripture that God is the God of the living. Even when we talk about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs who have long since passed away and been buried, awaiting for the resurrection themselves, yet they're alive with Him. Every saint that dies, you understand that? You don't have to die to become a saint. If you're trusting Christ, you're His Holy One because His righteousness is imputed to your account. You're declared right with God and holy in His sight, so that when you die and when you put off this body, you will stand in the presence of the Lord. If you have believed in the risen Christ, you will live with Him. If you have not believed, you will be condemned. There's bad news and the good news. There are those who will be raised, Daniel said, to everlasting life, and those who will be raised to judgment. But this is what we know. This is what we confess. We have preached that Christ has been crucified, buried, and raised. Hopefully we proclaim and confess that we have believed this report. He is our risen Lord. There are some who say, "I know He lives because He lives within my heart." I've got an even more powerful testimony for you this morning. Don't listen to your own heart. Listen to what He says Himself throughout His Word from beginning to end. Christ would come. He would be crucified according to the Scriptures. He would be buried. And He would rise again on the third day according to the Scriptures. He would be seen then by Peter, the 12, by 500, by all of these others. All of these eyewitnesses and these angels. They tell us what Jesus Himself told us. He's alive. He is not here. He is risen. That's at the heart of what we proclaim on this day. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your Word this morning. We thank You for what You have said, for what Christ proclaimed, for what He told us about Himself, for the prophecies, the words of the disciples as eyewitnesses, even the angels who were stationed at the tomb, to be able to proclaim to those first who saw the empty tomb, He is not here. He has risen, just as He said. We thank You this morning as we rejoice in the resurrection that You are a God who keeps Your word. And You have promised that if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God has raised Him from the dead, we will be saved. We cling to Christ. We thank You for giving Him to us and for us. And we thank You that He lives and that we will live with Him and in Him forever. Thank You for the life He was willing to pour out for us so that we might then be given the victory over death. We worship Him as our risen King. May all of the glory and power and dominion go to Him and to Him alone. We pray these things for His glory in Jesus' name. Amen.